Marvin Rosenthal, who is the general director of the Friends of Israel mission, tells the story of a Jewish teenager who came home from school one day, insisting to his parents that his teacher had read about Jesus from the Bible that day. It was before the Supreme Court ruling to ban Bible reading in the public schools, so there was nothing illegal about it, but that particular school had established a policy that they would only read from the Old Testament scriptures so as not to offend the Jewish families represented in the student body. But this boy insisted the teacher read about Jesus from the New Testament. His parents were angry. So they came in and sat in the principal's office the next day, complaining that they, as Jews, did not want their son to be exposed to teaching about Jesus from the New Testament. The principal was disturbed that one of his teachers had violated the policy, so he called the teacher in and asked him for an explanation of what had happened. The teacher brought his Bible along and opened it and began to read what he had read the day before in the class. See, the parents complained, see, he's condemning himself with his own mouth. He's reading about Jesus from the New Testament. The teacher said, no, I'm not. You're right about the fact that I'm reading of Jesus, but I'm reading from the Old Testament Hebrew prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, from your own scriptures. Of course, the anger subsided and the debate ended. Many Jewish people are unfamiliar with Isaiah 53. Found that out on our trip just a week and 2 days ago when I talked to our guide. We were talking about people witnessing to him, and I was approaching him not as a witness, but just saying, what passage do people use when they witness to you and try to convert you? And he said, well, Isaiah, of course. That was all he said, so I had to guide him a little bit. I said, well, chapter 53? Yeah, chapter 53. I said, well, how do you deal with that passage of Scripture? Well, he said, I don't remember what it says. You'll have to quote it for me. Well, that was what I wanted him to say. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we were healed. He didn't really answer my question. He gave a long pause, and then he started in a discourse about the Jewish messianic hope and when it was strong and when it was weak. And I have learned that Jewish people are not familiar with Isaiah 53. They don't talk about that passage of Scripture very much. Because, you see, it is difficult to read it and miss the fact that the entire chapter is about one Jesus of Nazareth. They seldom deal with it in their study of the Old Testament. And when they do, they usually say that the suffering servant of Jehovah, the Lamb of Jehovah, pictured in this passage, is the nation Israel rather than the personal Messiah. Some who even believe in a personal coming Messiah say that Isaiah 53 refers to the nation. Of course, that's rather difficult because there are singular pronouns here, he, him, and his, that distinguish the Lamb from the nation, which is referred to with plural pronouns. We, us, our. And the Lamb who dies in verse 8, you'll see him there. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression, the end of verse 8. I didn't even tell you to open your Bible, did I? It's hard to look at verse 8 if you're not open to Isaiah 53. Now, obviously, you know that you should be open to Isaiah 53 if you've been attending this church very long, right? And I'm using the New International Version today. I don't plan to use it consistently, at least not at present, but I am using it this morning. Look at verse 8. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Isaiah distinguishes between my people and the one who died. And obviously he cannot be the one who dies and the one for whose sins he dies at the same time. There's a distinction there between the Messiah and the nation. Now, it's not surprising that people today close their eyes to the obvious. Because it wasn't any different in Jesus' day. They did exactly the same thing then when a powerful God-anointed preacher named John the Baptizer pointed to Jesus one day in the wilderness of Judea and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Some believed him, but the majority did not. And that's exactly the way Isaiah said it would be. Read the chapter and you'll see. They didn't believe him. That's the point of the chapter. They look back on a time of their unbelief. Maybe we should examine this chapter this morning on this Communion Sunday and gain a greater appreciation for the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, our sin. Isaiah wrote this nearly 700 years before the events took place. 700 years before the fact. And yet he wrote it in the past tense as if it had already happened. It was so certain, it was as good as done. And someone suggested, some Hebrew commentator suggested, that this chapter was written as if it were being spoken by two Jews who had just recently believed in Jesus as their Messiah, who are standing on a street corner in Jerusalem about 6 weeks after the events of Christ's passion, his death and resurrection, ascension into heaven, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they're discussing his events. And they're looking back at the way they saw it. Let's listen in to them, shall we, and see what they might have said.
Who has believed our message? And to whom has the right arm of the Lord been extended? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his countenance that we would be desirous of him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not.
See, those comments describe his humiliating rejection. They rejected him. It amazes them that so few people believe the message of who he was and why he came. They themselves had disbelieved it for so long. They talk about the arm of the Lord. To whom has it been revealed? The arm of the Lord often refers in the Old Testament to his power to save. They're distressed that so few have responded to the revelation of God's saving power in his Son, Jesus Christ. See, he wasn't what they expected him to be. So they turned their backs on him. He seemed to them like a suckling, a tender shoot, a fruitless twig that saps life out of the tree, or like a root out of dry ground, a weak and fruitless little shoot trying to grow on the parched, dry desert floor. His humble background and his humble demeanor had been totally unattractive to them. That's what they say in verse 2. He had no beauty or majesty that we should be attracted to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. They were expecting the regal splendor and military power of a messianic king, not the quiet manner of this gentle teacher and healer. He just didn't appeal to them. There was nothing in his appearance that they should desire. Now that lack of attractiveness they're talking about had no reference to his physical appearance, as though Jesus were an ugly man. That's not in the idea at all. It was that he just didn't look and act like the king that they were expecting. When he said he was Messiah, they turned to each other and they said in scorn, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Others said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In scorn and derision. He wasn't what they wanted. So they despised him and rejected him. And beside that, he kept hanging around with people who were sick and suffering, people whose lives were immersed in grief and sorrow. See that in verse 3? He's familiar with suffering, a man of sorrows. People aren't attracted to someone who identifies himself with sorrow and grief. Why, people spend multiplied millions of dollars every year on entertainment and recreation to make them laugh and help them forget their troubles. They don't want to be around somebody who's familiar with sorrow and grief, and especially somebody who soberly calls them to face eternal issues. So they turned away from him. They didn't even want to look at him. They considered him of no account. They reckoned him as nothing. They added it all up, you see, and they came up with the fact that his assets added up to zero. We esteemed him not. He was nothing to us. Can there be any question that the prophet was anticipating one Jesus of Nazareth? That was exactly the way he was viewed and treated by the religious leadership of the nation Israel. because of their influence by the great majority of the nation, we esteemed him not. And how these new believers must have ached as they stood talking to each other. Their hearts burned within them as they realized for so long they had disbelieved this one who was none other than God's eternal precious Lamb who came to bear their sins. Let's continue to eavesdrop on their conversation and see what they're saying.
Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that was for our peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Those comments describe his sacrificial and substitutionary death. He was killed. He suffered. He bore agony in our place. And their distress at their former negative assessment of this Jesus. Now that they realize who he is and why he came, they said, "We esteemed him not." And the next word in my translation is "surely." And it could be paraphrased, but the truth of the matter is, we esteemed him not, but the truth of the matter is, he came to take up our infirmities and to bear our sorrows. Those words, infirmities and sorrows, are generally used of suffering as a result of sin in the Old Testament. Think of it. He came to remove the effects of our sin. These men are saying, yet they had considered him smitten of God and afflicted as an evildoer. They had the idea that if a person died that kind of a death, certainly he must be an evildoer. He got what he deserved. They considered him smitten of God and afflicted. They thought his crucifixion was deserved. But now they see it. He was suffering for their sins. He was pierced for our transgressions, they say. He was crushed for our iniquities. Us. Not his own, ours. And by the way, those words pierced and crushed in verse 5 are two of the strongest words in the Hebrew language to describe a violent and painful death. To think that he endured the most horrendous and torturous death imaginable, and it wasn't for anything he had done. He was suffering the punishment that our sins deserved. Because of that dreadful punishment that he bore, we can now have peace with God. Did you see it in verse 5? The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The barrier of sin that alienated us from God has been removed so that now we can have peace with God. And with his wounds we are healed. The hideous disease of sin that was destroying our lives and dooming us to eternal perdition, those wounds have been healed by his wounds. Like an Old Testament sacrificial lamb, he died as a substitute in our place. He bore the agony we deserved. There was a time when those Jews had refused to admit any sin at all. They had stood before the Lord Jesus and said, "We be children of Abraham. We're not slaves of sin. We're God's chosen people." But the cross changed all that for some of them. When they saw the sinless Son of God suffering that excruciating pain and being forsaken of his Father in heaven for nothing that he deserved, they were overwhelmed with conviction. And now they're ready to admit it. And we should be able to put ourselves in their place and admit it too. Like stupid sheep, we wandered off. We keep going our own way and doing our own thing, our own selfish, sinful way in opposition to God's way. But yet God the Father has laid on his Son, that precious Lamb of glory, the iniquity of us all. He laid on him, it says. We've gone astray as sheep, but the Lord has laid on him. It's another violent word. It means to fall upon, to strike, to converge upon. It pictures all the stinging judgment of God's wrath against the whole world's sin, beaming in on that one person for those few hours as he hung on Calvary's cross. Men crucified him, but God the Father struck him down with the fiery fury that our sin deserved. That's what it says. He laid on him. The Lord, Jehovah, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's hard for us to imagine and even understand. That's what the Scripture teaches. And some of those Jews who witnessed the crucifixion came into an understanding of it, just as most of you here in this room this morning understand it. What he did on that cross, the meaning of it all. And what love and devotion for him that understanding inspires as we meditate on it and allow the reality of it all to penetrate our souls. It helps us love him more. But the conversation continues in Isaiah 53.
He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor any deceit was in his mouth.
Those words describe his silent submissiveness. There he was, suffering for other people's sins, not his own. It was totally unjust and unfair, and yet there was no complaint. Both Pilate and Herod were amazed that he did not answer them when they had the power to free him. He refused to refute the ridiculous accusations being made against him. And he died as submissively as a lamb submits to shearing, or as a sheep is led to its death. Doesn't know where it's going, it just is led. He knew what was happening, he knew where he was going, but he was led as a lamb led to the slaughter. Here he is, the precious Lamb of glory. There was no sound of protest. And he did it because it was the Father's will. There was no other way to redeem the human race. What a contrast he is to us, who wonder, like wandering sheep, go our own way and do our own will. He went the Father's way and did the Father's will at enormous, enormous personal cost. It was also unjust. See it in verse 8? By oppression and judgment he was taken away. The idea is there was no attempt made to secure for him a fair trial. Being cut off from the land of the living, there in the middle of verse 8, suggests a violent, premature, unnatural death. Cut off from the land of the living. And here is that clear biblical doctrine of substitution again. It keeps coming up in this chapter. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He didn't die for his own sins. He died for the sins of others. My people, Isaiah calls them. That could have a reference to nothing other than the nation Israel. Christ died for the sins of the nation Israel, as well as for the sins of the whole world. But what happened after his death was an astounding fulfillment of prophecy. He died between two criminals. And so it was expected that he would have been buried with criminals. And that was obviously what the religious leaders of the day planned for him. That's what he was assigned. Do you see it in verse 9? He was assigned a grave with the wicked. That was their intention. But in fulfillment of Isaiah's unusual prediction, God intervened. And as you know, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable rich man, approached Pilate and requested the body of his Savior, and laid in a lovely garden tomb that he had prepared for himself and his family. It was further testimony that this one, this precious Lamb of glory, had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. God the Father overturned the designs of men and demonstrated again that this one, was his innocent lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. Even in his death and his burial, he demonstrated it again. With such remarkable and detailed fulfillment of prophecy, how can any honest person deny that this great prophecy looks forward to Jesus of Nazareth? And how can any sensible person reject him? But the story's not over. The Father is not about to let his son rot in a garden tomb. These new disciples have witnessed the most spectacular event in all of human history. Listen to them as they describe this spectacular event.
You know, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore will I give him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors.
Those words describe his ultimate triumph. And once more, we're reminded that it was God the Father who sent him to the cross. In verse 10, it was Jehovah's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Jehovah took no pleasure in that. But he willed it to be because it was the only way he could forgive guilty sinners and still maintain his own holiness and justice and righteousness. But death was not to end all. That's the point of this last section of the passage. Death was not to end all. After death, the Father will prolong his days. Do you see that in verse 10? The Father will prolong his days. Isaiah doesn't tell us how that's possible. How that impossible feat can be accomplished. How you can die and yet have your days prolonged. But time will reveal the only way. By resurrection. Here is one of the great Old Testament predictions of Christ's triumph over death and his resurrection from the grave. And the result of it will be that he will see his offspring. His offspring, that's you and me. We're here in this great chapter about the Lamb of God. God gave Isaiah the privilege of looking down through the centuries of time and seeing not only these Jews who trusted Jesus shortly after his death and burial and resurrection, but 2,000 years more to us seated here in this room today. We're there. We're his offspring. We share his life. We're children of God because of his sacrifice on Calvary. Beyond that, because he died and rose again, we've been declared righteous before God. It seems as though Almighty God is speaking in these last two verses. And God says, by knowing Christ, see that? By the knowledge of my righteous servant, verse 8, or by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and bear their iniquities. By knowing Christ, we're justified, declared righteous, because he bore our iniquities in his own body. It's another reference to the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And because of what the precious Lamb would accomplish, the Father promised to exalt him to a place of honor, giving him a portion, it says, among the great, verse 12. How could he do that? How could somebody die and yet receive a portion among the great? Again, a reference to his resurrection. And it's all because, it says in verse 12, he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There he is, the Lamb of God, the precious Lamb of glory, who died in our place, transgressors, and who paid for our sins. This chapter takes us into the very Holy of Holies, where we stand in awe and reverence before him, overwhelmed at God's infinite love that caused him to do this, to send his son to Calvary, that allowed the son to bear that agony and shame on our behalf for the likes of us. you and me. It inspires us to worship Him, and it motivates us to honor Him by living lives of obedience to His Word. Will you respond this morning in worship and obedience? That's the challenge of Isaiah 53. Worship and obedience. And if you've never put your faith in God's eternal, sinless Lamb, His own dear Son, for your forgiveness and your eternal life, will you allow Isaiah's magnificent revelation of Him to draw you to Him today in faith? Will you behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and put your faith in Him, trust Him as your God and Savior? Let's bow our heads and our hearts together prayerfully in His presence. With heads bowed, may I ask you, if you do know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, have you made this decision we're talking about? Those early Jews were very religious people, but they had never put their faith in Jesus Christ as their God and Savior. Maybe there's some here this morning who are very religious people, but have yet to put their personal faith in Jesus Christ as their God and Savior. The Lamb of God, the precious Lamb of eternal glory, who paid for their sin, who died in their place, who bore God's judgment against sin that they deserved. If you're in that category this morning, would you make that decision right now to receive Christ as your Savior, to put your faith in Him? Just in the quiet of these moments, you commune with God, will you? In the silence of your own soul, you talk to Him. Express your faith. That's the thing. It's faith that releases God's grace for eternal life, eternal salvation. Lord, I believe that I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. Go ahead, tell Him that. And I believe that He alone can give me everlasting life. Lord Jesus, I'm putting my trust in You as my Savior. Come into my heart and save me from sin. That's why He came, that's why He died, to bear the sin of many. That's your sin and mine. Believe Him. Oh, Father, I pray that some in these moments will make that decision to believe Him, put their trust in Him, rest fully and securely in Him for their eternal salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.